book of Galatians follows the theme very closely of that which we've been studying in the Roman letter and also in the book of Hebrews. There were those who were troubling these churches throughout the province of Galatia, binding upon them the old covenant and in particular the practice of circumcision. Now, as we talked about, the area or the province of Galatia predominantly made up of Jews or Gentiles. Predominantly made up of Gentiles, although they're smitten by some of the teaching of these Judaizing teachers that were binding upon the Gentiles the law of Moses, and in particular, the practice of circumcision. The book of Galatians is somewhat unique. It's written to a number of churches throughout this province, but one of the things that we want to note is that in many of the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, if not all of them, but this one, I'd have to check and be sure, but we find in this particular epistle no thanksgiving given for the brethren. In the beginning of almost every epistle that Paul wrote, he expressed thanksgiving for the brethren, but not this one. It appears, at least to me, that one of the reasons that he approaches the book like he does is because of the nature of the error that has presented itself to these brethren. If indeed they go back to the practices of the law of Moses, then of course the apostle tells them that you are bound to keep all of it. In the Galatian letter, in the 5th chapter, reading beginning in verse 1, he says, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision, that he is a debtor to do the whole law." In the 3rd chapter, likewise, you will notice in verse 10, he said, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, in our previous studies in the book of Romans, we've contrasted justification by works of law to justification by grace through Jesus Christ. And as we look at the Galatian letter, we see a similar contrast. The writer is pointing out the only way you can be justified by law is to keep all of it. Now, you see certainly the problem that that would present to Gentile Christians. They were never bound by the law. And in particular, the practice of circumcision was never bound upon the Gentile. But these Judaizing teachers are making that a very grave issue among these Gentiles who are becoming Christians. Now, in order to do that, we see that the Apostle Paul had evidently been with these Galatian brethren shortly before these Judaizing teachers came among them and started peddling their goods. And we see evidence of that in the 6th verse of the 1st chapter. But what we want to notice in the introductory remarks of Galatians chapter 1 is Paul identifies his credentials. Paul, an apostle, not from man, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul says, "I am an apostle. I was ordained an apostle of Jesus Christ through Jesus and God the Father." He notes the credentials that he has. Now, why do you suppose that the apostle starts this epistle by establishing his apostleship? That's right. So this is not a personal defense. He's not got his feelings hurt. But what we see is the subject of authority. If Paul's authority is undermined, then his teaching is invalidated. David? That's right. That's right. The thing that makes this interesting to me, and we've quoted this so many times, and in particular in our Sunday morning sermons and the readings for the last several Sunday morning sermons, and that is that Paul marvels, he said, that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. The thing that fascinates Paul seems to be that they have moved so quickly from the truth to error, that they have been overcome by these false teachers so quickly. Evidently, Paul had clearly taught the truth among them, but how is it now that these false teachers are finding root within their hearts so quickly? And sometimes we see that when we convert someone and we think that they're on solid ground, everything appears to be fine, and then it only takes just a little bit to topple them over not long after they have obeyed the gospel. And we sat in amazement of that. Bruce? Well, that's right. Acts chapter 15 is going to be closely related to our study, especially when we get into the second chapter of the book of Galatians. In fact, it's my judgment that the book of Galatians follows very closely on the heels of the events, as far as the chronology is concerned, of Acts chapter 15. Now, I know some don't agree with me on that, but I think there's a good bit of evidence to that end that the book of Galatians is very closely related on the timeline to the events of Acts chapter 15. But be that as it may, Paul is amazed that they are quickly returning or turning from him, that is, from God who called them. Now, as we talk about God who called them in the grace of Christ, how is it then that we are called? How does God call us? Through the gospel, in the same way he calls everybody. He called these Galatians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that should be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation and sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Or our Lord Jesus. Then he calls upon them to stand fast in the traditions that they've been taught. Note again, that should be 2 Thessalonians on our chart. We're called by the gospel. And as we turn further to John the 6th chapter, this particular chapter is especially fascinating to me because of the chronology of events. In John the 6th chapter, you'll note that Jesus has performed numerous miracles, healed many people. And in the context of the 6th chapter, we read of the feeding of the 5,000 men. You remember that? And as Jesus fed 5,000 men, scholars tell us that when you factor in the women, the children, and so forth, that we've got a number of people here that might amount to as much as 10,000 people that Jesus fed with a little boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. But yet we learn on the very next day, this crowd of people find him in the city of Capernaum, and they want him to feed them again. And Jesus informs them that what they need to seek after is the food that he provides for them, that if they'll partake of that, then they will have life eternal. But as we come further in the 6th chapter, in verse 44 of this text, John chapter 6, verse 44, the text says, "No man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every one that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he that is from God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth hath eternal life. I am the bread of life." In these verses, Jesus emphasizes that in order to come to the Father, we have to be taught. Now, going back to the text of Galatians chapter 1, it's certainly affirmed that the Apostle Paul has taught these Galatians. He's not taught them in the far distant past, but in the very recent past. And now these Judaizing teachers have come among them and offset the things that they have learned. This call of the gospel is referred to as being called into the grace of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 10. And the significant thing about that, we quoted this, I believe, in our study on Sunday morning or Sunday night. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 beginning, it tells us that the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, doing what? Instructing or teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness and ungodliness, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for, he said, the appearing of his Son. So the grace of God came teaching. What does that indicate about these in Galatia? They have been taught. The Apostle Paul is very much concerned about them falling from grace. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. He said, "Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, you're fallen away from grace." Certainly affirm that they have been taught the Word of God so that they by faith might have access into God's grace. And Paul is very much concerned that so quickly they turned aside from those things that he has taught them. This next expression is an impressive play on words. If you're reading from the King James translation, let me see in the audience who is reading from the old King James. David, would you read for me verses 6 and 7, please? Yes. All right, as we see in those verses, especially in the reading of the King James translation, the writer marvels that they are moving from the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Now, the interesting thing about that is that other translations have made the difference in two words that occur in this context easier to detect. The reading of the American Standard Translation says, "Him that called you in the grace of God unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel." Another which is not another. The idea here is that it is a different gospel, that is, it is from a Greek word that means different in kind or nature. It's different in kind or nature from the gospel that Paul preached, which he said is not another gospel. Very simply, there is not another that is of the same kind or nature. What does that tell us about the gospel that Paul preached? There's only one. Anybody that preaches anything different is preaching a different gospel. It is another which is not another. There's only one gospel. Only one of that kind and nature. Paul preached salvation by grace through faith. We're well familiar with the text of Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8. But yet these Judaizing teachers are preaching another salvation through works of the law. Now that's what we found in the study of the book of Romans. There were those who were teaching justification by works of law. Now if you'll turn over to Acts the 15th chapter, Bruce, you mentioned this a moment ago, beginning in verse 1. Acts the 15th chapter, verse 1. Luke records, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. They therefore, being brought on their way by the church, passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders. And they rehearsed all things that God had done with them. But there arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying, It is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses." Now the consistency in the knowledge of the Pharisees ought to get our attention. They're not just binding circumcision upon these Gentiles. Do you notice that? They're saying it is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. What is it that the Pharisees desire of the Gentiles? All right, to become Jews. It's all right for you to become Christians if you'll become a Jew first. If you'll receive circumcision and keep the law of Moses. Now how was it that Paul addressed in the Galatian letter that anyone can be justified by the law of Moses? Have to keep all of it. That's right. Terry?
Well,
That's right. And it's not compatible.
Gospel plus the law, you see, Paul's teaching here, is a perversion.
It is a perversion. Yes. Yes. David?
It's funny because Paul's kind of saying, you know, gospel is good news. So he says, you know, the gospel I brought you is good news. And other is bad news.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, gospel means good news, but anything other than the true gospel is bad news. It's not good news. It's actually the worst kind of news because they just perverted it a little bit, so it still looks pretty good.
Yeah, well, that's right.
Good news, but it's not.
That's right. But the law of Moses, we've talked about on Sunday morning, what did it do? A pure system of law.
Let you know what was wrong in your life.
All right. And the consequences, well, it just condemned. That's what violation of law does. A pure system of law, no grace being considered, condemns. You see then why Paul is so concerned about these Galatians in the fifth chapter, that if you receive circumcision, ye who would be justified by the law, you are severed from Christ, fallen from grace.
Now, he brings that out here too, where he talks about from him who called you to the grace of Christ. When you reject the gospel, you reject Christ.
All right, that's right.
You know, I mean, and it, you know, points out here, so if it's a personal thing, you're personally rejecting Christ.
That's right. Nothing else offered to you. Randy?
I'm not sure where this falls on the timeline between Paul writing Galatians and 2 Peter, but it's interesting in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he says in verse 15, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. The word distort is in both passages.
Mm-hmm.
It's distorting the gospel. It's
mm-hmm.
taking the pure gospel and changing it so it's distorted.
That's right. And strangely enough, throughout the epistle of 2 Peter, he's talking about growing in the first chapter in what we commonly refer to as the Christian virtues. And then in the second chapter, he just hammers away regarding false teachers. Same thing in the third chapter. Identifies what some of these false teachers were teaching and how you cannot be overcome by that, and identifies how some of these false teachers would twist and pervert, and what's the answer to that? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
But it's sticking with what Paul taught.
Sticking with it. That's right.
Sticking with it.
That's right. I thought I saw a hand over here. All right, let's turn, if you will, to Romans, the third chapter, or the 11th chapter, in verse 6. This is consistent with what we've learned in our previous studies of the book of Romans. But in verse 6, the writer says, "But if it is by grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." Now, in our study of the context of the book of Romans, what kind of works are being discussed? All right, perfect works. That's right. A man is not going to be justified by perfect works. We've cited even Abraham. If Abraham was to be justified, it was by grace, not by works. Romans chapter 4, remember? And so, as these Judaizing teachers are binding the law of Moses, and in particular circumcision, how is it that they are demanding a man be justified? By works, by keeping the law perfectly. And Paul deals with that in the third chapter, verse 10 and 11. Adamantly, he points out that no man keeps the law. If you're going to be justified, you must be justified by keeping it perfectly, as he gets into the fifth chapter, verses 3, 4, and 5. So this idea of these Judaizing teachers is simply incompatible with the gospel that Paul preached. It's kind of like trying to combine light and darkness, vinegar and oil. You just can't get them together. You cannot justify a man by works and combine that with grace. They're incompatible. And so Paul deals with that. Obedience to the law would simply put them in bondage again. In the second chapter, verse 4 of the book of Galatians, he said, "And that because of the false brethren, privately brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Into bondage to what? To sin. That's right. Because that's what the law did. When you violated the law, it bound you under the bonds of sin. Romans chapter 4, we've noted that we are buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk a new life. What makes it a new life? You're in Christ, but in Christ, what do you have? Freedom from sin, you see. You're separated from the bondage of sin. David?
You know, back up to a different gospel, think about it. If they're coming in with a different kind of gospel, they'd have a different God and a different Savior. But, you know, Paul points out, they're coming in with the same God, the same Savior, but they're adding, I'm curious, the old law to make it very close to look what the original is.
That's right. I think there's an interesting observation that both you and Terry are making here. It doesn't take changing everything. It just doesn't take that. All you have to do, and listen carefully, all you have to do to make it a perversion, a perverted gospel, is change one thing. Just change one thing. He is. Now you remember in our studies on Sunday morning, we're talking about the subject of change. You don't have to change it all. When the devil approached Eve regarding the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, he just changed one word of what God said and made it the very opposite. Randy and then Joey. Oh yeah, just change one thing. And it's a perverted gospel, and that's what Paul said. Joey? That's true. That's true. Bruce?
I think Paul really made that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he said, we'll let him the whole world.
That's true. That's true. You don't have to drop a whole lot of poison into it to make it dangerous. Ken?
You know, when we're talking for us today about the gospel and changing one thing, we need to keep in mind it's the issues that will cost us our salvation would pervert it. Because, for example, are we a one-cup church? Or are we a multiple-cup church? Now, that is a salvation issue if you really want to take that, because that is the Lord's Supper. So we need to keep in mind of what we're dealing with here, keep it in perspective, that we don't want to change the gospel, and that's what Paul's teaching these folks. But there are certain things where we can't get too involved in. We need to come to a conclusion, but not so much of it being a fellowship issue. You know what I'm saying?
Well, there are some things Paul talked about in Romans 14, and we'll discuss that in our Romans class when we get to that, that were matters of authorized liberty. And we want to underscore that expression. We'll use it a lot. Authorized liberty. Very simply, that there are liberties that some have in areas where God doesn't care whether you do or don't, such as eating meats. He doesn't care if you eat meats or if you abstain from eating meats. That's not a salvation issue. But if you make it one by binding your conscience upon somebody else, now we've got a problem. Now, the consequences of what Paul recognizes as a danger among these Galatian churches is seen in a lot of the text of the book of Galatians. In the second chapter, for example, in verse 16, he says, "Yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Paul makes that adamantly clear. He hammers that point at least three times in this one verse. You're not justified by the works of the law. If so, then it places you in bondage again. In the fifth chapter, in verses 1 and 2, as we just read, he said, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing." You can't go back to that Old Testament system and still receive the salvation that's offered in Christ. In fact, Paul said, if that be so, if a man can be justified by that Old Testament system, then Christ died for naught. He died for nothing. Now, beloved, if you're talking with someone who wants to go back to the Old Testament and pick up one element, just one element, and implement that in the Lord's church, then Paul is affirming you have to implement all of it. Now, I'm thinking at this point of one prominent illustration, and that is the practice of instrumental music in worship. So many want to go back to Psalms 150 or other such passages where they cite David using mechanical instruments of music in worship to God. If we can go back and cite the example of David, can we not also have multiple wives? David did. Can we not also offer sacrifices in the temple through a separate priesthood? David did. David? Okay. All right. So Paul is making a very clear point here that if we go back to these things, then Christ died for nothing. Absolutely nothing. In verse 21 of chapter 2, he also identified in the third chapter, verse 10, that you're under a curse. Chapter 5, verse 4, you're fallen away from grace. You see, they preached a perverted gospel, one changed or reversed, is what the word perverted mean. Change it in any way. It's not the same gospel that Paul preached. Now, when we begin to get into it, as I use that expression, with our denominational friends and neighbors, and we're trying to establish a point, one of the things that is legitimately asked is, did Paul preach that? Is that what Paul preached? Paul recognizes in the Galatian letter, the first chapter, he is an authority. If anybody, me, an angel from heaven, those traveling with me, if anybody preaches anything different from what I preached, Paul said, let him be accursed. And that means, very simply, let him subject himself to the wrath of God. That's right. We are of all men most pitiable. That's right. That's right. Though we are an angel from heaven, preaches anything different. You know, the same apostle, as we are studying in our Sunday morning class from the book of Romans, wrote in Romans chapter 16 and in verse 17, he said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them." Who did these Romans learn it from? Well, I don't know if Paul had ever been there at the time that he wrote the Roman epistle, but they had learned it from somebody. There are those Jews from Rome who were in Jerusalem when we read of the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ in Acts chapter 2. Someone had taken them the gospel. But Paul affirms here that if anybody teaches you anything contrary to the doctrine which you learned, you mark them, you identify them. In other words, you don't continue to have fellowship with them. They present a danger to you. Paul said, if any man, Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, doesn't matter who he is, Now let's raise a question here. Let's just suppose this argument has been made even in churches of Christ in recent years. Let's just suppose that this man I have known for 40 years. I've known him to be sound on every issue. I've read his teaching. He's been in an instructor or a Bible class teacher where I have worshiped in times gone by. His feet have been under my table on numerous occasions. But now there are folks who are calling him in question because he teaches this. How dare you? Awful quiet, brethren. I've had that said to me. Now, what do you do with that? If a man is teaching error on one thing, maybe has his convictions, honest and sincere. Look at what Paul said. Look at it carefully. He said, though it be us or an angel from heaven, any man that preaches to you anything different from that which I preached unto you, let him be accursed. Ken and then Terry. Yeah.
What is being taught to us here? This is serious stuff.
It's very serious stuff. I was in a Bible study up in Tehachapi several years ago with some people that were holding to some erroneous teachings. And one of the most foolish arguments, I guess, through the whole series of discussions was this one. They said, you folks can't be right. Of course, we wanted to know how come. And they said, there's only 8 of you. Now, you don't have to think on that very long till that number comes to the surface. How many was it entered into the ark?
8.
You see, numbers are not the determining factor. Paul said, if any man, no matter who it is or how many, if they teach to you something different than that which I preached, let them be anathema. Paul said, I am a standard that you measure everything else by. And he affirms why in the next several verses. David?
If repeating Kenneth said and others, the fact that we need to really get hold of how serious the gospel really is, rather than some people saying, like, the change just one thing. It's not that way. You can't, just like you said, just one thing.
Just one thing. It's extremely serious, and that means we need to get our heads screwed on straight and understand by reading these texts and reading them in the context in which they're written, which we're going to make an application of that when we get over to the 6th chapter that I think is blatantly understood, misunderstood. But this statement that Paul makes, he repeats it a second time in verses 8 and 9 to make it emphatic that anyone who preaches a different gospel than that which he received, let him be accursed. Now, Paul begins further to defend his apostleship and show the independence of his apostleship. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 21, Paul affirms that that which he has revealed is independent of a number of sources. For example, it's independent of human teaching. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. Paul is adamantly affirming, I am not a man pleaser. Now, while he was in the Jews' religion, which we'll talk about when we get to verses 13 and 14, certainly the things that he did in persecuting the church pleased the leaders of the Jews. If Paul was a man pleaser, why didn't he just stay where he was? David?
I think he's pointing out here too that the gospel that Paul's preaching is not true because Paul's preaching.
That's right.
And then he's given it to the people, and then that's what he's also, even if I teach you something different, because I've already taught you or an angel, then let us be accursed, because Christ gave Father God, so it's true because of the poor Father God, not because of Paul.
Paul's not the source.
Paul's not the source. And so he defines in these next several verses the source of the message that he preached or preached. And that's important. Now, if you turn back to the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9, what happened to him not long after he was converted? In chapter 9, verse 23, it says, "And when many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel together to kill him." Why would Paul subject himself to such objection of those who had been his friends if he was a men pleaser? Paul was willing to stand independent. In the Galatian letter, as we've been studying in the 5th chapter and in verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes, But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then hath the stumbling block of the cross been done away. That's a legitimate question. If I'm still preaching the same thing that these Judaizing teachers are trying to teach you, then why am I persecuted? That makes sense. I'm not a man pleaser. And so he establishes that. Perhaps they had pointed to Timothy, who was circumcised in an effort to gain Jewish favor. By the way, why was Timothy circumcised, Peggy? All right.
And you have a woman in your family who is Jewish, then that makes you Jewish.
All right. All right.
So that made Timothy Jewish.
All right. I think
he was half Greek, half
Jewish. Yeah. Yeah, I think we got that flipped around, but that's the point. He was half Jew and half Jewish. His father was, you've got that right, I've got it flipped around. His mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek, and so he was half Jew and half Greek, and so for this reason, Paul had him circumcised in order that it might make his preaching more acceptable among the Jews so he could be more effective. Yeah. David? All right. In Acts the 16th chapter, Acts chapter 16, and in verse 3 it says, "Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." Paul wants to remove any objection to the teaching of Timothy that these Jews might have. You see further evidence of that in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 3. "But not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." What's the difference between Timothy and Titus? Timothy was circumcised. Paul refused to allow Titus to be circumcised. Why? Titus was a Gentile. Both sides of his lineage were Gentiles. Now, if Paul had allowed Titus to be circumcised, what would Paul have been validating? This Jewish teaching. The teaching of these Judaizing teachers. So Paul could not do that. Now men who seek honor of men cannot believe in Jesus. I've got one passage on the screen. I want to suggest to you another. In John chapter 12, in verses 42 and 43, we read about those who were rulers in the synagogue who believed that Jesus was the Christ. But they would not confess it lest they be cast out of the synagogue. And the writer tells us, "For they love the glory of men more than the glory of God." Can any man honor God who honors men more? No. Terry?
Thank you.
So that, as we see and read in Acts 26, oh no. Well, that's right. He's convinced, he's persuaded, as we see in Acts 26. But what the Lord said to him further in Acts 26 in verse 18, he said to open their eyes. He's sending him to the Gentiles to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. That's Paul's life from there on. It wasn't to seek men. It was in order that he might reveal this message that would save men's souls. All right, David and then Bruce.
When you're looking at the true gospel, it's funny because what Perry's pointing out, the true gospel doesn't hold up with human logic. Why would you send the Jew of the Jews and Paul of the Pharisee, and he's converted Christianity? That's the ones getting sent to the Gentiles. And you'd think they'd send, the Gentiles would be more at ease with a fisherman or somebody like that instead of a guy that used to be a Pharisee, because those guys definitely would have been sent to a Gentile. Other logical things in men's thinking, the whole birth of Christ, the lineage of Christ, being a born in a manger and all that, that's not men's logic. That's not how men would have planned it out. So if it's very logical in men's thinking, there's probably Paul.
Well, that's right. I like to preach from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that's Paul's point. The wisdom of men rejects the wisdom of God. And he points out that if there was anything foolish about God, it would be far superior to the wisdom of men. He identifies in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, foreseeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching. I understand the language there means the foolishness of the message preached, to save them that believe, seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block and unto Gentiles foolishness. Measured by the standard of men, the preaching of the gospel, a crucified, risen Savior, is just foolishness. Into the second chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the natural man and the spiritual man, and a context that has just been obliterated by denominational teachers who teach that the natural man is the man that God has not selected, but the spiritual man is the man among those who are predestined. He can understand the things of God. That's absolutely not true, and it's certainly lifted out of the context. The natural man is the man who measures the revelation of God by human standard, and he'll reject it. The spiritual man is the man who measures the revelation of God by the spiritual standard. He recognizes that there is another standard besides man. And that's simple, isn't it? That's simple. Well, Jonathan's telling me that I'm running out of time. Look at verse 11. Galatians 1, verse 11. Paul continues, "For I make known unto you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man." This word "for" occurs in a number of passages, or a number of times in this passage. It's from the Greek word "gar." And what does that word indicate? Pardon me? Because of. That's right. He's giving a reason for something. Very good. And so the reason that I am not a men pleaser is because the gospel that I preached is not from men. Period. In the 12th verse, he begins to identify, that it came by revelation of Christ. For I make known unto you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man. Paul desires them to know why he is a Christian and how he received this message. If his teaching had been to please men, he may have been tempted to compromise with his persecutors. Yet he preached the same thing everywhere he went. Now keep in mind, the Apostle Paul, though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he was not the apostle to only Gentiles. Paul had occasion to preach to those who were Jews. In Acts the 13th chapter, he preached to a multitude of Jews, went into the synagogue and preached to them. In the early portion of the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, we see that again he went into the Jewish synagogues in such cities as Thessalonica. And as he came to the heathen city of Athens, he preached to them, Paul said, the same thing. He identified that there is one God, but then he concluded that there is a judgment by the Son of God whom he raised from the dead. Paul preached the same thing everywhere he went. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 17, that's what it says. Preached the same thing everywhere he went. Now you ask the question, in Paul's day, when there were those who were preaching and binding circumcision upon Gentiles, Paul hadn't preached that. He hadn't preached that among Gentiles. He had not preached that among Jews. Now by what authority did these Judaizing teachers teach that? If he preached the same thing everywhere he went, he hadn't taught that. Now we might legitimately ask the question today, if there are those who are preaching something different from what Paul taught, would you expect to find different practices? During first century times, if everywhere Paul went and preached the same thing, if they followed the things that Paul taught them, would you find them worshiping exactly alike? Would you find them calling themselves by the same things? Would you find them practicing the same things? Now, if somewhere along the line you found one that was not teaching or practicing the same things, what happened? What happened? Somebody got in there preaching another gospel. Now, if you find the Lord's church today not teaching or practicing exactly the same things that Paul taught in first century times, what happened? Somebody taught something different. Now, friend, the result of that is denominationalism. That's what you have. David?
And you can see that this is, Paul, here in Galatians and other places, speaks about, perverting the gospel. We heard it about Peter. This was a concern for the first century church. It's a concern for the church today.
It is.
The Holy Spirit saw that danger, and that's why we have these words on
That's right.
You can't do that and pervert.
Right. We looked around about it, or look round about us, and we see all kinds of divergent teaching. And we point fingers here and there and so forth. And we think that sometimes we're in some respects isolated from ancient times. Well, they had their problems too. We're reading about circumcision being one of them. There were those who called in question whether or not Jesus came in the flesh, and the Apostle Peter calls them, or John calls them, Antichrist. And he said that concerning the things that they teach, he said, now it is in the world already. Those things existed then.
Yeah, and if you come from in the church, it's like Paul was telling the Ephesians to help us, and so it's like you come within or without.
Right.
It can be sincere, or like here where it says, want to convert the gospel, so want to teach the gospel. Mm-hmm. Intentional here, but sometimes people do it and not intended.
That's right. That's right. Does that make them any less dangerous? No. Okay, we'll have to stop that.